The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 3 John. We're going to read the entire book, which is just 15 verses. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's a privilege and a real pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm sorry that, as Joe said, I couldn't be here yesterday as you had your day away. We have glorious technological advances in our day, but as I'm sure all of you know, they have a way of failing, and I was to catch a flight out of Louisville through Newark. Normally, I try to avoid going through Newark because of the problems that frequently attend that airport, and there were problems there on Friday night, and never left Louisville until Saturday morning. So I apologize for not being with you yesterday, but it's good to be here this morning. When I think of the city of Toronto, which I frequently do, I think of this congregation and what God has done here, and what a tremendous work He has done over the last few years, but also what a tremendous responsibility is yours to hold fast to the truth and to walk worthy of the calling that God has given you. This morning we want to consider the topic of Christian hospitality, and that particularly from the book of 3 John, which is the shortest book in the New Testament, if you count up numbers of words, and frequently overlooked. The great commentator John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book in the New Testament, except for 2 John and 3 John. It's not clear why he did not. And also, sorry, Revelation. We know why he didn't write a commentary on Revelation. He felt, this is very interesting, he felt the book was too difficult for him. Here he is, one of the greatest theological minds in the history of the church. Why he didn't write a commentary on 2 and 3 John, we do not know. But it's a book that is frequently overlooked, but it has some rich truth that we want to look at this morning and seek to apply to our lives. It was written within that larger context that we historically call the Roman Empire, that vast imperial regime that stretched from northern Britain. The Romans would put up a marker that is still there today, the wall known as Hadrian's Wall, a defensive wall in the northern part of England, stretched from there down to the Sahara, from the Straits of Gibraltar all the way over into the depths of the Middle East, In fact, at one point as far as southern Iraq. A vast domain occupied at the time around a fifth of the world's population. And to weld it together, the Romans crisscrossed all of that land that they had conquered and assimilated into their imperial regime, a network of roads. One of the glories of the earthly glories of the Roman Empire were some of their brilliant engineering feats. One thinks, for example, of those aqueducts that they would build to bring fresh water for drinking and for bathing into many of their urban centers. Millions of gallons of water, for example, would flow into Rome every day. It's amazing to think of it, through about a number of aqueducts. And another of the great engineering feats were these roads that crisscrossed the empire. They built these roads to facilitate their legions getting out to the frontiers and to facilitate trade and produce coming into the empire. And thus, we still remember that with that little phrase, all roads lead to Rome. And that's because of the way in which these roads were centered upon the heart of the empire, Rome. In fact, Rome was the Roman Empire, the Roman world was an enormously mobile society. You have to come all the way down through the reaches of the Middle Ages after the empire had fallen in the West into the early modern world. You have to come down to the 19th century with the invention of the train, when those early trains in the 1830s would go 30 miles an hour, which astounded everybody. You have to come all the way down to that period of time before you can find a culture that moved as fast and as quickly and as efficiently as the Romans did in their empire. And to facilitate that, they built inns along the highway. I nearly called them motels. They're not motels. There's no cars, obviously. But inns, and maybe hotels, as you might want to describe them. And the many travelers in the Roman world who were not in the military would avail themselves sometimes of the inns. But many of the inns had unsavory reputations. Many of the innkeepers were associated in the minds of the public with things like the occult or immorality. And so discerning travelers normally would not go to inns. And they would find a hospitality with friends, business relatives, acquaintances. And it's a very significant practical problem that travelers had, not as easy then as it is for us. It's interesting when you come into the New Testament, that's the world of the New Testament. We're told in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:2, that an elder must be hospitable. That's one of the requirements of an elder. It's amazing. I've never heard it, and I've been to a significant number of ordinations over the years, I've never heard anybody ask the candidate, are you hospitable? I've heard all kinds of theological issues, which are important. You know, what do you believe about the end times? What do you believe about Scripture? What do you believe about church life? But I've never heard anybody ask the question, what do you think about hospitality? Are you hospitable? The requirement is right there in 1 Timothy 3:2. And in fact, there runs through a number of the New Testament letters this admonition to be hospitable. Romans 12, 1 Peter 4:8. You need to show hospitality without grumbling. Quite a number of texts, and the one we're going to look at today bears on this, that emphasize hospitality. Hospitality then was vital because of a practical problem. The inns of the day were not usually places that you'd want to stay the night. There is an apocryphal writing. That is a writing that is not genuine. It's called the Acts of John. It's got some theological problems in it as well. We didn't get into that. But there's one little scene in the Acts of John where John and his disciples are walking from Ephesus to Laodicea, and they need to spend the night at an inn. Now, please note, I'm not citing this as to its historicity, its historical fact, but regard to what inns were like. And they come into the inn, there's one bed. The disciples say, well, to the Apostle John, because of his standing in their community, you can sleep in the bed for the night. And John lays down, and suddenly, as he's starting to fall asleep, he starts to get bitten by bedbugs. And the brothers hear, as they're about to fall asleep, the Apostle John, this is according to this book, the Acts of John, the Apostle say, "I say unto you, O bugs, behave yourselves, one and all. Leave your abode this one night, remain quiet in one place, and keep your distance from the servants of God." The Apostle then promptly apparently fell asleep. The brothers were amazed in the morning when they came out, and there were all the bedbugs lined up outside the door into the room. And as soon as they had gone their way, apparently they all went back into the bed. Now, that's apocryphal. But it illustrates a point that everybody would know, that inns are not places you would like to stay. They're filled with all kinds of unsavory things. And so you have this need in the Christian church. But there's more to hospitality in the church than simply meeting a practical need. Hospitality is a demonstration of the command, and it is a command, to love one another. In 1 Peter 4, I've already alluded to this, 1 Peter 4, verses 8 and 9, you'll notice as I read these verses the proximity of the command to love and then the immediate command to be hospitable. Above all, 1 Peter 4, 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And now an example. How can we love one another earnestly? Well, you need to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And here Peter anticipates the problems that men and women find in showing hospitality, and the danger of having somebody into your home to stay a night or two nights, the danger of maybe tracking mud in on their shoes or dirt. Roman roads, despite their efficiency, were often dirty, or breaking things in the house, or whatever. You need to show hospitality without grumbling. Or if Hebrews 13, as I said, the proximity of love and hospitality is seen here also. Hebrews 13 and 1 and 2. After this remarkable sermon that we call Hebrews, the author turns to some practical issues at its close. And topping his list is love. Let brotherly love continue. Make this a mark of your church, your community. And then verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained on angels unawares. The Greek word for hospitality is actually love of strangers. And it was regarded as a virtue among the ancient Jews and the Greeks. And here the early Christian author who wrote this letter admonishes, you need to love each other. Make sure that love is a mark, a sign of your gathering together regularly. One example, he says, be hospitable to strangers. And he's probably thinking of the story of Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham who entertained, unbeknownst to him initially, the three angels in the book of Genesis. And so here we have then hospitality. It's not simply meeting a practical problem. Where can I stay for the night, given the bad nature of most of the inns of the day? But it is a demonstration of our love for one another. This passage also indicates, Hebrews 13, that this is a way of honoring possibly angelic beings. This is something I dare say we rarely think about, the presence of angelic beings in our midst. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we worship, as we are doing today, there are angelic beings present. I don't think I've ever entertained an angel, but that possibility exists, according to this text. And in fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew on that great day, when he talks about how men and women have demonstrated that they are in the faith, he will say, you showed me hospitality. You brought me a cup of water. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they will say, well, when did you do this? Well, if you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. And so to be hospitable to a brother or sister in Christ is to honor the Lord, the one who indwells them. And then as we now turn, that's the second reason for hospitality in the New Testament. A third reason is that hospitality is deeply tied into the mission of the church. It is a vital part of evangelism, as we will see, according to 3 John. So if you turn then now to 3 John. We call it 3 John. The author doesn't identify himself that way. He simply calls himself the elder. But it would take us too long at this point in time to show you and demonstrate that the common attribution of John as the author of this, the Apostle John, the one who leaned upon our Lord's breast at the Last Supper, which indicates where he would have reclined at that time, the one who is not supposedly, but there is good evidence he lived well into the 80s and 90s of the first century, into old age, that the attribution of this letter to him is well-founded. It has literary, theological links to 2 John and 1 John. And the links from 1 John to the Gospel of John are very well-founded. So it is appropriate for us to describe the author of this as John. He is writing to a brother whom he calls the beloved Gaius. There are at least four individuals called Gaius in the New Testament. We would probably go wrong if we tried to identify this man with any of those three other figures. Gaius was one of the most popular names in the Roman Empire. What we do know about this man is, first of all, he's beloved. He is a friend. You'll notice at the end of letter here, John describes the brothers with him as friends. The friends greet you, those who are part of John's church, John's community, the brothers and sisters. He describes them by that fabulous name, the friends. And Gaius is a friend. He is a one who John probably was instrumental in his conversion. He mentions him as one of his children. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Some commentators think that this might refer to the fact that this brother Gaius was under the spiritual oversight of John, but most commentators think that this is a term that he's using here to indicate that he came to faith in Christ through John's ministry. But what John is thrilled about is this brother is a walker, W-A-L-K-E-R, in the truth. That's the ground of their community. Truth. It's not this feeling of love that is engendered, which is important. It's not even the friendship of the brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the ground of the Christian community is truth. If you go back to 2 John verses 1 and 2, as I said, there are very close links between these two, and they are both rightly, I would argue, described as 2 John, 3 John. 2 John verse 1, the elder to the elect lady, probably a church, could be a woman, and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us. The love within a Christian community is rooted in truth. The foundation of the Christian community is truth. The reason why we are friends in Christ is because of gospel truth. And John's great delight is this man, Gaius, walks in the truth. There is a harmony between his life, walking, and the truth. There is a harmony between what he professes to believe and how he lives. And that's a great delight to John. John is now going to spell out an element of this man's walk in the truth. It's verses 5 through to 8. There have been certain brothers who have come from John They're missionaries. John tells us in verse 7, they have gone out for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Names are very important things. They are vehicles of identity. They describe who we are. One of the most important things about us as human beings is our name. There are all kinds of movies and novels that build on the experience that some people sometimes have of amnesia, where they forget who they are, and it completely destroys their ability to function. And in fact, one of the horrors of living in this world is diseases that ravage the mind, that bring about a forgetfulness of people around you, and ultimately a forgetfulness of who you are. A name is important. It's not just something we can choose and throw away and whatever. It identifies. And to be a Christian, it's very important. And these men have gone out for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus, for His glory, for His honor, to expand His kingdom. Gaius didn't know them. You'll notice it says in verse 5, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. They're strangers. He doesn't know these men by name. He didn't know them initially when they came to Gaius' church. But because of their union in the truth, because of their relationship to Christ, they are one in Him and friends. Notice it's the truth that makes strangers into friends. I will never forget an incident that took place probably about 11 or 12 years ago. And I won't go into all the details around it, but I was born and raised, as some of you know, in England, and still have most of my relatives there. And I went over to speak in two contexts. One of them was in London. One of them was down in Devon, which is a considerable way from London. And I stayed with a brother in Devon, a pastor, whom I'd met him briefly once at a conference, briefly. And I remember the 3 or 4 days I stayed with him, just being overwhelmed by his kindness. I really didn't know him at all. It was a strong contrast to what transpired over the next few days, because I took a train up from Devon, Exeter, all the way up to London, and I was to be picked up at the train station by my favorite uncle, my mother's favorite brother. He's the uncle I remember. My mother had a number of brothers, but he's the uncle I can remember a number of little incidents when I was little. One time getting one of these ice cream cones with the kind of the whipped cream with a, they used to have these flakes, Cadbury flake, and you'd stick it in and you'd have the delight of the ice cream and the chocolate flake, and it was a fabulous combination. I can still remember being about 8 years old, walking home from school, and my uncle was there with an ice cream, one of these ice cream carts, and he bought it for me. It just stands out. Might say something about my interests as a little boy. He was my favorite uncle. Probably my mother's favorite brother. When my mother was dying of cancer, she went to be of the Lord at the age of 43. I will never forget his coming and dropping all that he was doing. He's an actor. He's actually been in some movies you may have seen and has an acting school in London. And coming and spending the last few days with my mother. I will never forget the kindness he showed my mother. What a shock it was when I got to London, expecting to spend time with him, to find that he was really just too busy. I won't go into details, but over the next 3 or 4 days, it was quite a letdown. And I started to think, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, union in Christ, was thicker than blood. You hear that statement, blood is thicker than water, a reference to how relatives are going to be there always for you and that. And well, I discovered the opposite. And these are strangers that have come to Gaius. They've come for the sake of the name. They're involved in Christian mission, and he receives them. In fact, in verse 6, we have some details of that. That little phrase there, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. If we had 2 or 3 hours, I could take you to the half dozen or dozen references, other references that use this little phrase, to send them on their journey. It's a technical term. It means you will provide them with lodging. You'll put them up. You'll provide them with all the meals they need. And then you'll give them money to see them to the next lodging. It's quite a powerful term. And Gaius, these brothers arrive at Gaius' church. Gaius doesn't know them. They have probably a letter from John. And immediately he clicks into hospitality mode. So much so, when these brothers come back to John, verse 3, they're thrilled with this man's reception of them and how he demonstrated that he was in the truth and that he knew the truth because his walk was according to the truth. And then John says this, a principle. We ought to support people like these, that we might be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius is a walker, W-A-L-K-E-R, in the truth. He is a worker, W-O-R-K-E-R. Maybe your accent can make a clearer distinction of the mind. A walker and a worker. He is a worker for the truth. A truth walker, a truth worker. Notice two things that flow out of this text, verse 8, in principles. There is a passage that has been much on my mind over the last probably number of years. It's that passage in Matthew where Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plenty. You need to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, because the harvest is great. I fear many evangelical congregations are not obedient to the Lord. They do not pray that the Lord would raise up workers for the harvest. I'm amazed at how godly congregations can sometimes be completely negligent when it comes to training Christian workers and pastors. How do I know that? Well, their refusal to engage in theological education, and on and on and on. But what happens if you're not called along that route? Many are not called to be those who go in mission or those who are involved vocationally in ministry. Are you still involved? Of course you are. Notice the way it puts it here. You are a fellow worker for the truth. By bringing those into your, these brothers into Gaius' home, he is involved in their mission. And this is vital in the early church. You don't have tons of texts in the early church admonishing believers to ponder, ask the question, am I called to be engaged in a vocational ministry? You have a lot of texts to talk about working with the truth, supporting mission by prayer, and in this case, by hospitality. There is another important principle that flows out of this text as well. It is this. John expects a church that is not his church to work with him. He expects Gaius' church, it's not John's church, the brothers have come out from John's church and they've gone to Gaius' church. He expects Gaius' church to be partners with his church. I'm a Baptist, and Baptists have been bedeviled over the last 150 years or more by a spirit of individualism, a spirit in which they have exalted beyond what it should be exalted, the principle of the autonomy of the local church. And it strikes me, one of the marks of a mature Christian is a growing Catholicity. And I think it's a sad thing that we've allowed one communion, one denomination, namely the Roman Church, to use that term Catholic. Depending on how you catch me, I sometimes will describe myself as a Reformed Catholic. Now, I have to say that cautiously and in certain contexts, because some people will be thinking, like, what on earth is he, you know? Was he a Catholic who imbibed too much drink and alcohol and now he's kind of Reformed? And No, I'm talking about I belong to that great body of Christians. Not just this local church or even the Christians alive at this present time, but that great body of Christians, a fearsome army who stretches back into the New Testament period and beyond to the Old Testament saints. One of the glories of heaven will be part of that huge throng of men and women from every clime and time and age and ethnicity. And to be a Christian, you should be a Catholic Christian, not a Roman Catholic, but a biblical Catholic Christian, a lover of the church. And in this day, demonstrating that by working with other local churches. It is amazing to me that we would never dream of telling a young Christian, now that you've become a Christian, go to your own way. You know, you and Jesus. You have the Spirit, you've got the Bible. We'll see you at the end. No, what do with new Christians? Well, we bring them into local fellowships. The fellowship of believers is a precious means of grace in this world. We walk together. The whole idea that I don't need to belong to a local church, it's bonkers. It's not part of the New Testament at all experience. When you are saved, the Lord saves you to be part of a local body. He has gifted you with a gift. Every believer has a gift. That's just common sense. It's common biblical sense. Why then do we say, well, here we've got this local church and this local church, and really they needn't work with each other. They needn't have relations with one another. They've got all that they need unto themselves. Well, this text, I think, refutes that. John expects the mission, wherever Gaius' church is, and commentators think it's probably in the old Roman province of Asia Minor, which is Western Turkey. It's wherever Gaius' church is, John expects the brothers there to work in harmony with this mission that he is sending out. He expects there to be this fraternal relationship between local churches. I am amazed and shocked how in our day the churches in this city can be carrying on ministry and not have any idea, not a clue what is going on a mile away in another godly congregation. I won't demonstrate it, but I can demonstrate that for you. It is amazing to me. It doesn't seem to be New Testament. There is a Catholicity here of working with those who believe the gospel, a gospel foundation enabling us to work together for mission. How deeply that is needed here in Toronto. I'm thrilled by hearing our sister mention about the work down at the campus, but one thinks of the whole city. Mission, theological education, church planting. The task is far too great for one church. And then from commendation of Gaius, John Church turns to another figure, Diotrephes. An elder, and he presumably is an elder because he's able to put people out of the church. Verse 10, he's got some authority. An elder, 1 Timothy 3:2, is to be hospitable. Here we have the exact opposite of hospitality. We have inhospitality. John has six things against Diotrephes that he mentions. Number one, he likes to put himself first. There is no another instance of this word prior to this letter. It could well be the case that John made the word up. It's not beyond the New Testament writers. There's at least a couple of places where Paul makes up a word because he needs a word. He doesn't have a word in the language, so he makes it up. I love language. I think it's great. You know, some people complain about English, its fluidity, its boundaries being fuzzy. I think that's part of the brilliance of our language. And so John makes a point. The word here is the idea of somebody likes to be in the limelight. He wants to be first. He wants to be preeminent. He wants to be prominent. That's goading him. Number two, the second thing that John has about this man. Now, according to the translation that was read by our sister, and the one I'm reading from, the ESV, it says he does not acknowledge our authority. I'll come back to that. The Greek literally says he doesn't receive us. I think it's referring to the fact that John has already sent a letter to the church. Third John, or at least he sent a letter to Diotrephes. Is Diotrephes in Gaius's congregation? Are they two groups in the same congregation? Is Diotrephes in a different congregation? Not clear. But John has already sent a letter, and Diotrephes refused to receive it. Moreover, he is speaking wicked nonsense against us. He is slandering the Apostle John. He's bad-mouthing him. That's third. Fourth, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He refuses to receive them. And that little phrase, refuses to welcome, is the same word that's used in verse 9, does not acknowledge our authority. He doesn't do what Gaius did. Gaius welcomed these men because of their shared commitment to the name of the Lord Jesus, their shared commitment to the gospel. Diotrephes doesn't want anything to do with them. He not only doesn't simply stop there, but anybody who tries to show them hospitality, he shuts them down, and in fact, if they try to continue, he puts them out the church. Six things that are a problem here. Now, what's the issue here? Why is Diotrephes like this? Now, that's a big question. And what I'm going to say, the critical thing is to note, we always need to stay with the text. What does the text say? Some commentators, this goes all the way back to a great Bible commentator named John Gill in the 17th century, 18th century. Some commentators say the big issue here is this is the emergence of the hierarchy that we characterizes the church in the late Roman period with bishops, and eventually with one bishop, the Bishop of Rome, claiming to be the man through whom all the grace that is given to the church comes. This is the beginning of that, Gill says. That's a common interpretation. In other words, the big issue here is authority. Diotrephes is saying, I'm the man, I don't care who John is. This is the way we're going to do it in this church. Is that the issue? Some writers, a German scholar named Walter Bauer argued this, say the issue here is heresy and orthodoxy. John's orthodox, Diotrephes a heretic. He's theologically in error. And that's why he doesn't want to receive the missionaries, because he doesn't agree with what they believe theologically. As I said, you need to stick to the text. John doesn't say anything about theological error or heresy. He does in the previous 2 John, if we had the time to look at 2 John. 2 John is clearly dealing with heresy. The heresy of refusing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man and denying the incarnation. That's clear in 2 John. In 3 John, that's not clear. In fact, the key word, I think, that helps interpret the passage is mistranslated in my ESV. And I love the ESV. But the older King James Version has it the best probably here. There is no contemporary English version that translates verse 9 and verse 10, this one word, the same way. In verse 9, the word does not acknowledge our authority. In verse 10, refuses to welcome the brothers. Those two words are translated differently in every contemporary English translation. The King James Version translates them both the same, and they're both the same. Diotrephes refuses to receive us. He refused to receive the brothers. The issue is not so much, it's not heresy and orthodoxy. There's nothing mentioned about that. It's not even the issue of, is he trying to be, quote unquote, an early bishop? John doesn't get into that idea. It's simply the issue of hospitality. This man does not receive the brothers. He won't receive us. This whole letter revolves around hospitality and inhospitality. That indicates, the fact that this letter is in the scriptures indicates that this issue is very, very important. We're not told what might lie behind that. Maybe Dr. Friess was a power freak. There's been all kinds of power freaks down in the history of the church. You know, it's their kingdom, really, they're interested in, not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It could be the case he simply didn't like John. One of the saddest things in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way some people allow personal temperament to shape the way they respond to a fellow brother and sister. We're all different in temperament. And there'll be some people you just don't click with. That's reality. You do not allow that to shape the way you deal with them as a Christian. Maybe Dr. Friess didn't like John. We're not told any of that. That's critical. We're not told any of that. We're not told the reasons ultimately behind all of Dr. Friess' thinking. John does know this man loves the preeminence. And he demonstrates it by refusing to show hospitality. John then brings out a principle. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. By refusing to show hospitality to these brothers, he is undermining the mission of the church, and that is evil. And in fact, John says, that raises the question, has this man seen God? We're called to imitate that which is good. There is set forth in this little letter a mentor. It's Gaius. We don't know a lot about him. Our world is a world looking for heroes. The church is filled with them. Here is a brother who shows us how we should live in this world. Our world is very different. We have hotels that don't suffer from bed bugs. We have all kinds of inns and motels. We no longer necessarily need to show hospitality in the way that the early church did, because the early church, those inns were not the best places. We have church buildings. One of the key things I haven't gotten into, and this for the sake of time, is that the reason why hospitality was so important in the early church was because churches met in homes. They met in homes pretty well up until 300. And so it's vital for somebody who had the resources to open their home to the church. That's not our problem. But this is God's word for every age and time. It is God's word to us. There is an admonition here that we are to show hospitality. We are to have each other in our homes. And that, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, we honor Christ this way. We show that we love the brethren this way. And for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel might advance. The great need of our churches in this day is that they be centers of truth and love. And showing hospitality, having other believers into your home, is still a powerful way. Sitting down at a meal together is still a powerful way of showing love to a Christian or to somebody who is outside of Christ. When we do this, we are not only imitating Gaius or imitating what is good, we're imitating God. Whoever does good, John tells us, is from God. Because God is the gracious host. The reason why, if you are a Christian today, you're here today, is because God has been hospitable to you. You are once his enemy. But he came. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for sinners. He died for you. And on the basis of your faith, simple faith in him, he has received you into his family. He has brought you to his table. One of the great things we look forward to is feasting. We like to eat. Well, it's a It's a foretaste of that great banquet. It is interesting how frequently that is an image that is used. Sitting down together, having a meal together is a foretaste of that great time when the Lord Jesus himself, he tells us, will come and serve us. The reason why we're encouraged to be hospitable is God has been hospitable to us. If you're not a Christian, that hospitality is still open to you. And God is calling you this day, this moment, he is calling you to come, to become part of his family, to sit down at the table of the Lord Jesus, and to know the hospitality of God. Brothers and sisters, let us imitate what is good, for that which is good is from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, for this small epistle, which is rich, a veritable ocean in which we can plunge and find truth after truth. Thank you for this letter, written so long ago, that because it is inspired, speaks to us this day. Help my brothers and sisters here to be hospitable. May this church be known as a place of truth, gospel truth, and a place of love for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.